Check. Hey, you gotta do what you gotta do.
Get a little swing.
Okay.
Get a little swing. It's all for you.
Mmm. Oh man, we gotta go. We gotta go. Oh, go ahead. I really, we gotta go. All right, peace be with you. Right on, you guys. Look, we are in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read the first 10 verses there. When you have found that in the first gospel in the New Testament, stand, and we will read God's word together. We're going to read these first 10 verses. This is a majestic piece of scripture, just like all of them are. But I want to remind you that the thing that you need today is this. You need to hear about who God is, and in turn, that needs to transform who you are. Find out who you are in light of who God is by listening intently to his word and taking it deep inside your soul. You need this today. This is going to be rest for you. So hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. Help us as we study it together to be transformed, to be more like you. Lord, help us to be that good soil where the kingdom of God is budding in all directions. Help us to produce fruit. Lord, help us to do it for the glory of your name. God, you are so kind. As we celebrate the fact that you have come, we long and anticipate the fact that you are coming. Right now, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. So today's the first Sunday in Advent. And if you've never heard that, that's okay. Advent is a celebration or a time of remembering the fact that Jesus has come, looking forward to the time when Jesus will come back. Jesus is coming again, and we can know that because he has come. And he, while he was here, said he was returning. And Advent is always a time to be reminded of the kingdom of God. And in this season, we're going to go through Matthew 13 and explore the several different aspects of the kingdom of God. Maybe that didn't make any sense to you, or maybe you're not connecting with it, but maybe this would help. Advent is the season when it's okay to finally play Christmas music. And then, you know, that nobody gets on to you for playing Christmas music during this season. It's finally okay. And maybe for you that helps put it in layman's terms, but one of the many songs that I love to hear during this time is I Will Be Home for Christmas. And it just draws you back to this feeling or nostalgic feeling of being at home. And I want to remind you that Jesus has been dealing with that very issue in chapter 12. What does it mean to be at home? What does it mean to be going home? Advent is all about home and connecting with home. Over and over again, what we've seen in chapter 12, especially these last few sermons, is exactly what Jesus was doing in binding the strong man, securing him so that he could plunder his house. It's as if there was an evil force in this world named Satan at work deceiving people. And that finds itself right here in these very verses that we've just read from Matthew 13. And I think one of the things that helps tie us down, especially in these verses, is it right there in the very beginning. It says that same day. Matthew wants you to get that about chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is majestic. We're going to get a bunch of stuff about what's in chapter 13. But you can't avoid the fact that Matthew has put this in the exact same day as what we were going through when we were in chapter 12. So we have to tie those two together. Without a doubt, we have to put those together. And Jesus was obsessed with telling and teaching people what it means to be at home. One of the things you're going to see Jesus do in chapter 13 that I mentioned last week is he's going to go outside the house and he's going to come inside the house. And he's got a particular reason for doing so, to show who's in and who's out of his house. As he's teaching on this, we remember last week, Jesus is one that is greater than Solomon. He has come to build a new house. He is David's final son, rebuilding that which is broken. He is renewing the temple presence of God with his people. He is Emmanuel, come to be with us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the fact that God came in Christ to rescue and renew the world, to rebuild it so that God would dwell with men without war. And that's what is at the heart of the problem in the world. And so when we examine this text, we can't help but reminded about what Jesus was doing. I want to remind you just specifically what happened. Jesus offered rest to religious leaders who had decided to destroy him. That was their heart. They wanted to destroy Jesus. They wanted to eat him alive. They couldn't stand him anymore. What he stood for, they weren't going to stand for. And in the face of that, Jesus, by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, is offering them rest. He says, come to me, all you who are weary. And he's offering it in such a way that it's in the face of the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, but all that would hear that welcoming, come to me. Come to me and rest, because the yoke of these guys is heavy, but my burden is light. In that refusal, Jesus has dealt with the man with a withered hand. He has corrected the Pharisees and scribes' understanding of what the Sabbath was about, that rest would be found in him. He's redefining for them the way that's going to look. And in the face of all of that, they refused. They refused him. As we got to the end of chapter 11, one of the things that you noticed is his mothers and brothers were coming to him. They were coming to him. They were going to have a conversation with him. And what Jesus says is, if you want to know who my family is, look to my disciples, the ones who are obedient to the will of the Father. Because the problem was there was a whole lot of people who were disobedient to the will of the Father, and they had rejected the King. They had rejected Jesus. And in this face of all this turmoil and strife that's going on, Jesus is standing firm and saying, I refuse to kowtow to their demands and pressures. And what he's going to do is parabolically show how that's going to work. He refuses to give in to the political pressures of the day for him to be the different kind of Messiah that Israel could accept. He is confronting all of them, and eventually all of them will get together to kill him. whether it's the guy that's the emperor in Rome, or it's the religious leader that knows the Bible backward and forward, all of them will gather together and they will decide Jesus must die. And what Jesus is doing is intentionally walking right into that mess and showing that I'm actually the king and I've come for this specific purpose to be rejected just like this. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss the kingdom of God because you're going to expect the kingdom of God to look like all of the kingdoms that you know. And the kingdom of God doesn't look like the kingdoms that you know. It's a completely different kind of kingdom. It's come to correct all of those kingdoms. It's a kingdom that's going to come through the cross. Unless you grasp that, what you will do is you will have expectations that the Messiah will be like, well, conform to your image. And so as Jesus is doing this, he's not doing anything here by accident. He's teaching the disciples how to understand the way the kingdom works, because here's the key. They themselves don't get it. They don't get it. And I think the temptation for us when we view the gospel of the kingdom and the way that that's worked is to think just simply, well, I get it because I believe in Jesus. There's a temptation for us to be comfortable with our understanding of the way this works without being critical of our own soul, without examining ourselves and saying, hey, how am I conforming Christ to my image rather than me being conformed to his? It's essential. We need it. It's a necessity for our life. And in fact, God's word should correct us in this way. He was working this out intentionally to give his disciples an understanding that they didn't already have, even though they had followed him in various ways. Because by the time it gets to chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell them plainly, I have come to be crucified. And Peter, even though he's gotten the confession of Jesus right, is going to stumble and get in league with Satan himself. And Jesus is going to reprimand him by saying, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter refuses to accept the fact that Jesus is going to be a crucified Messiah. That must be pressed into them through several things, not just the event that happened at Caesarea Philippi. We're going to talk about that. It has to be, and that has to be pressed into all of our souls as we have a temptation to form the Messiah in our own image. We need what Jesus is teaching, especially during Advent. We need it because we need to be conformed to Christ. So Jesus is going to share parables to meet the unfelt need of the disciples. And maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe you came in here today and you didn't feel like you needed to have your understanding of the king and the kingdom reviewed in your soul. You're like, I've got this. I get it. I'm on the in crowd. I'm in the house. I'm going to be home for Christmas this year. I get it. There's other people, they don't get it, but I get it. And I've inoculated myself to God's word. That's a danger for all of our souls. What we must be continually reminding ourselves is like we need to be transformed by God. We need to hear what God has to say in his word and be different because of it. We don't need to inocularize this, like completely give ourselves a vaccine to the gospel. That's the way we have a tendency to do. It's like, well, I get it. I completely understand this now and I'm ready to go. So they needed a clear picture of the future. That's really what it is. And that's what Advent season is all about. See, all of us, we need a clear picture of what Jesus is doing both in our lives and in the stuff around us. Over and over again, we need to revisit these things in the Word of God, and we need these things desperately. So the first thing we need today is we need the regal truth. Now, I can't help but thinking, what would be on the minds of the people as they engage with Jesus with some of the things he's done and said, even up to this point. Now, I don't want you to forget, Jesus has done a lot of cool stuff, right? Like he talked to the paralytic and said, your sins are forgiven, and to prove it, get up and walk. On and on he's gone with these engagements with the Pharisees and the people around him, even done crazy things with the disciples themselves that they have seen, where what he has said is, peace be still, and the waters themselves were still. It's mind-blowing type stuff. As Jesus is doing these things, it still would have been a puzzle to any Jew who is in touch with his Bible and in touch with their own geography, because they would have said, what kind of king do you think you are? Jesus, do you know where you're at right now? You're in Galilee. You're in Capernaum. I was reminded of that today as like 2 years ago, I took a trip to Israel, and I saw Capernaum, and it's this place, and the outstretches in the middle of nowhere, where Jesus would not have been, you know, celebrated appropriately to who he was. I mean, isn't that the scheme, though? Isn't that the way things typically work? We also know we love stories around Christmas that are filled with this kind of hope. But I can't help but think of Home Alone 2 when you get the lady with the seed who seems like a nobody person who takes that seed and throws it on the bad guys and they're defeated with birds. It's unexpected. We kind of enjoy that. And we love an unsung hero. Jesus has come to be more than an unsung hero, but Matthew's already taught us that that's the way that this is going to be. Even when Jesus came, the people who recognized him were the Magi and not the people who had the Word of God. And the Magi come looking for Jesus. Think about this for a second. To find him, and they go to the people with the Bible and say, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The king's going to be born in Bethlehem. I'm a little too busy, though. They can't travel a day's journey when what we have from these Magi is they will take a 3-month trip. This indictment of understanding the truth about who this king is coming to all of us. And the truth is he's not always looking like what we think a king should look like. We have a different idea about the way the king should look. The king should look like this. The king should have a parade. He should be walking down Main Street, showing off how brilliant he is. And Jesus is dealing with that issue in the disciples' heart. He's dealing with it right now, in this season, in all of Christendom's heart, I believe. We have a desperate hunger in our own country to be popular, to be well-received, rather than accept Jesus for exactly who he is. We need the regal truth about this king. We don't need to be broken in all of these different ways that we're tempted to. I don't want you to forget this. This one that was Jesus taught as one with authority, didn't he? Like, we can't help but remind ourselves of what we've been through in Matthew's gospel already. In the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching because it was one with authority. And as Jesus has taught there, he shocked them. Over and over again, Jesus said things that were to the point, that were disturbing, said things like in direct contrast to the religious leaders of his day. You've heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus shocked them. It was a disturbing sermon. And when he teaches that way and as one with authority, it's like, who does this guy think he is? Who does he think he is to talk this way, to show up and speak that way? That's shocking. Who is this? And as he does these things with the Sermon on the Mount, he does all of these other things that we've been talking about, and he does something very particular that looks the same as it would have looked as the Sermon on the Mount. That's what verse 1 and 2 are helping us to see. Jesus is doing something that looks the same, and then he flips the script because it doesn't look the same. And the expectation of the disciples is to continue with more of the same. That's why we end with the question that we end with. We end with this question today that disciples would have been like, well, no duh, this is the question you should have asked. And Jesus is pushing them to ask this question because he's saying something that doesn't seem like, well, wait, we started somewhere, but how did we end up here? How did we get to hear Jesus, and why are you doing this? Maybe you feel that way about your own life. It's like, we started over here, how did it get like this? This seems like not what I was expecting. And Jesus is saying, I'm doing all kinds of things that you're not expecting. I'm showing up in ways that you don't actually understand. And I'm going to, because I love you, pursue you to help you understand. To help you to see the truth about who I am. Now, look at these verses. So we already covered that same day. Jesus, and it's very specific here from Matthew, went out of the house and sat beside the sea. What sea? The Sea of Galilee. And I'm assuming that the house is probably his main base in Capernaum. It's hard to tell exactly whether it would be there or one of the other ones, but it had to be some city like that that would have been close to the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum fits. So Jesus has gone outside of the house, where he has been inside the house, where his mom and his dad were, not his dad, Dad's probably dead. And his mom and his brothers, and they were all kind of trying to find him, right? So now he's going out of the house, verse 2, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. He sat down. See, for us, like, when you read that, it means, like, about nothing to us. Because we're like, okay, well, that just makes sense. Jesus was not just doing something that fit necessity. It fits necessity, right? It's like, okay, well, that makes sense to me. There's a lot of crowd. There was a big bunch of people there. And so that just kind of, you know, you just need some sort of mechanism to work this out. What's being said here, especially from Matthew's gospel, is Jesus is sitting in the place of authority. The same way that he sat in the Sermon on the Mount. He sat down on the mountain and began to teach them. In that day, when you wanted to teach with authority, you sat down, and the end of this verse, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. That's what other people would do. As they're going to gather around to hear Jesus teach, he sits in a place of authority. He's going to instruct them, and he's going to tell them all what's going on. I'm going to tell you what's up. They expect authoritative teaching to come out of Jesus' mouth. And that's exactly what comes out of Jesus' mouth. But it's not as accessible as what they've heard before from Jesus. Suddenly, Jesus starts talking in other ways. Ways that they're not comfortable with. Watch the way it goes. And he told them many things in parables. That immediately lets you know, like, what's going on. He's speaking in a common rabbi way. But in this parabolic speaking, what they're expecting is Jesus to be very plain. And what Jesus ends up with at the end of this section in verse 9 is, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Which is common when we get to the New Testament letters. But as we look at this, we begin to go, what is happening? Well, I think if we're going to understand this well, we need to understand all that Jesus is trying to do with his teaching sections in the book of Matthew, as Matthew has recorded them. And maybe it would be easy for you to forget. I've mentioned Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But in case you've forgotten, we went through this whole section in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus taught the disciples how to be rejected. Because he was training them that I'm a king that's come to be rejected. And I'm commissioning you to go out and represent me and get ready. People are going to reject you. And you need to know how to handle that. In fact, people of your own family are going to reject you. So you need to get your heart ready for that activity. Then we get to 13, and he's going to teach about the secrets of the kingdom. He's going to teach in parabolic fashion, and as he teaches that way, he's going to press into them what the kingdom actually looks like. In fact, it's not what everybody's expecting. By the time you get to the next section in Matthew's teaching, what you're going to find is he's going to train his disciples how to be an alternative kingdom community. In Matthew 18, they need a whole other lesson about what it means to forgive one another and how to even practice church discipline. In fact, the church is highlighted as now this distinct community of people that in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to build. His disciples need to grasp that as they move forward. By the time you get to 23 and 24 and 25, Jesus has shown them that the cross that he's going to bear is going to image itself in the destruction of Jerusalem itself because God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem. And the alternative community is going to bud itself in the Great Commission as all nations, tribes, and tongues become part of this new family. And we sit here together because of all of that. That's astounding. Jesus is sitting down in Matthew's gospel and teaching all of these things to the disciples. And so in the teaching sections, we need to pay close attention, especially as Matthew has recorded them. They give scope to understanding all of the things that Jesus is doing because he genuinely is the king. Jesus is the king. See, these parables in this section are going to be kind of interesting. There's going to be seven of them. The first one we're going to start with is the sower, right? That's the one we read today. So we got four different soils mentioned here. And we're going to go through different parts of that, but we won't even have time to even touch it. That's why we got plenty of other verses to come to review number one. But I'm here to tell you this. If you don't understand the first parable, you won't understand the rest. You have to grasp this, and it's going to build on itself as it goes. And then we're going to talk about the wheat and the tares. And that's going to deal with the unknown response. And the soils, they deal with the response. The mustard seed, how things go from small to big. And leaven, how things seem insignificant, but they invade the whole thing. And that's the way the kingdom actually works. And And the fifth one is treasure. The kingdom is worth a lot because it's like a treasure in the field. And it's like number six, a merchant seeking pearls. So that should be our heart because we realize what it's worth. And then he ends with this dragnet parable that would have been common for anybody to understand who was close to the Sea of Galilee because that's how they would fish often. And he's saying the kingdom of God is like a dragnet. All of these fish are going to be caught up and they're going to be sorted out. He is speaking in judgment ways. Judgment is coming. In his own very day, he's speaking in judgment ways that relate to who he is as the king. Those who have ears to hear respond to him and live in a world that is always under this kind of judgment. Many do not have ears to hear. He's speaking this way because there are people present who would like to undo him and ruin him. They will not come to him and rest, and his disciples are baffled. He is teaching authoritatively, but he's teaching with nuance, creativity, and care. And he's talking in such a way that not everybody would understand him. You know, our time, in our day, we think that the regal truth of Jesus always has to come in bombastic choke slams, or you're a coward. Well, you're saying Jesus is a coward. Sometimes there's a creative way to tell a story where what you do is you don't end up choke slamming anybody, but you carefully know how to disengage and walk away because of what God is doing. There's a wisdom that comes in following Christ when you understand what he's doing in the world. And when you understand what Christ is doing in the world, you don't have to always tell people off to be courageous. In fact, telling people off sometimes is a way of being a coward. It's a way of just doing it because it meets and serves your own ends, rather than the purpose with which you've been called in Christ. We need the regal truth about this king and who he is, and we need to learn how to follow him and follow his teaching and teach the way he taught. We don't need to always just let people have it. Now, I will say this too. When you look at Jesus' ministry, how many times did Jesus let people have it? Several. Several times. And there's an appropriate time to follow him into the same arena. I mean, it's not that far ago that we got finished hearing Jesus call people a brood of vipers. It's not as if he's mincing words. But having that careful wisdom, that balance, and understanding what you're called to do comes through understanding the way the kingdom is coming. It's coming through a cross. It's coming through a cross. That regal truth sometimes is avoided by us because what we would rather do is serve our own advantages. Now, what is going to be said by the time we get to the finish this, is especially in verse 52, you can go and look at it, is that we're to be a scribe who follows after Jesus and takes these kingdom parables into our heart and knows how to enact and live them in the communities that we faced, that we face. It's true. Look, this bird eye view of all the things that Jesus is doing, both in Matthew's gospel and with these parables, should draw us to just appreciation for the majesty of how God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. Because each one of us know that we do serve a good and gracious King who has made himself known to us, not often through the thunder of judgment in our own life, but because he was merciful to us. This way of sharing these kingdom parables is the mercy of God coming with a fallen world. We need this truth about Jesus. We need to pay attention to this king. We can all relate ultimately to what's going to be said. And over again, we need to ask the question, who has the right to talk this way? Who does? The true king. As he is kind and generous, yet bold and courageous. As he not only will tell people off, but he will make himself vulnerable to being crucified. That's amazing. And as we look for the wisdom of God in Christ, we should follow in like suit. We need this regal truth. I know this is true for you. Pressure's coming to you right now for a response. The same way that it was to Pilate when you get to Matthew 27:19. And Pilate is going to sit down and he's going to evaluate his situation and he's going to make a judgment call. And he makes the wrong one. because he's bent on the power that exists in this world and the way that it rules. He's going to sit down. He's going to sit down on a Roman chair, and he's going to rule Jesus worthy of death. And he was absolutely wrong. What will you do, you who stand in the presence of the seated king? He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now because he has won a great victory. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. How will you respond to this regal truth? Does it settle itself in your soul? Or are you constantly worried about whether it's true or not based on what's going on in this world? This truth will set us free. You don't have to be like a pilot and be given to pressures. You can trust in what God is doing in these pressures, making known himself. Do you want to sit in judgment on this king today? Do you want to sit in judgment on the way he's doing things in your life and ask him to sit down because you're ready to give him a review? Why he didn't tell off your enemies the way that he should have? Why does he give those enemies that you know that are doing wicked things prosperity in this time? Why are all those wicked people seeming to prosper? That's not right. I'd like to sit the Savior of the world down. Like, we don't realize that that's often the content of our heart, but that's exactly what's going on. We have a tendency to sit in judgment the way Pilate did and not listen to the one who's sitting in what we don't think is good enough, like a boat. That's not the where a king sits. Maybe our idea of where the king sits needs to be transformed. Maybe we need to be reminded that he's come to be with lowly sinners like me and you. Not only do we need the regal truth, we need to respond to that truth. Now, I love this because as we're going to go through these things, especially in verses 3 through 9, you heard all these things. And I just want to say this to you, that you're so vain, you probably think this parable is about you. And it is. And it is. Like, that's what's majestic about these parables, is because our attitude and our thought is, well, that's probably about somebody else. And that can show your vanity as much as anything. This parable is about you and how you're responding to God's word. How are you responding to the one who's sowing the seed? This is important for us to consider. It's easy for us to hear all these fancy things about God's word and think, well, that's great. That was good today. That made me feel better, you know, about who I am and how smart I am. And I could understand so many of the cool. What's our heart doing with God's word? Is it just something that we absorb to show that, look how fancy I am? Oh, my. The word of God comes at us not to show us how fancy we are, but show us how broken we are and how desperate we are in need of responding correctly to it. Like, we desperately need to respond well to who God is. I mean, ask yourself the question, how much of the gospel do you deserve? How much? I can sneak in and give you an answer. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve the gospel. Think about that for a second. You don't deserve God's word. You're not in any position to stand before God and say, God, you give me your word. What happens when you're transformed by God is your heart is like, God, would you please give me your word? Isn't that a difference of heart? And how desperate are you for it? Like, how desperate are you for God's word? And you know, I wonder, when we compare what we deserve with how much we have gotten from God's word, how silly we should be thinking about ourselves. We live in a day and age when we can study God's word more than any other time in human history. And I worry that we don't care how much of God's word have you been casting aside. How much of it? Like, consider if you were to give yourself a point system, which is dangerous, deadly stuff, how much of God's word have you decided, well, that's not that necessary. I like this part of God's word. I think that's where we get so messed up over our ideas and our understanding of the kingdom, is because rather than take a full-orbed understanding of it, there are parts of it that we don't like that we just decide, let's get rid of that. And that's going to lead to all kinds of bad responses in your soul. And Jesus is confronting that head on. He's confronting it head on. He's like, I've come to be a king that you will receive because you're going to be this kind of soil, or you're going to face all of these challenges. Oh, man, one of the many responses I think we should be giving in this time is just thank you, God, for giving us your truth by your grace. Is that your heart response? I am thankful that I know about Jesus and the kingdom that he is bringing and brought. That seems to be the only righteous response, is a heart of thankfulness. And many of you may look at this and it's like, okay, well, what Jesus is asking is for us to figure out things because everyone gets a fair shake. That is not what Jesus is doing when he's describing this parable. This parable is not set up for you to be like, good luck, hope you respond rightly. That is not what's being said. In fact, what's being said is the only way that you will respond rightly is because of that seed. It's the seed itself that's going to birth itself in you. You will not have anything of your own to be able to go, okay, I've rationalized this. I got it figured out. Good luck. We live in an age filled with people who have figured out how to manage seed, and that's not the point. It really isn't. It's like, well, you know, if you cast the seed like this, that gets the good response. Oh, really? That is not what this parable is doing. In fact, this parable is doing many of the things just the opposite. As Jesus is saying this, I tie you back to what we saw in verse 3. It says, and he went and told them in parables. Many parables is what it's going to say. And then we're going to get to a lot of those. And he's the first thing straight up, a sower went out to sow. You know who's sowing right now? The question we should start with is, who sowed Israel? That's the question. It's because Israel's like a seed, and they've been planted, like Psalm 1 teaches, like a tree beside the still waters to grow and produce fruit. That's what they were designed to do. That's what happened. Like, they didn't plant themselves. Israel didn't say, you know what, we're pretty good at figuring out this God business. No, if you studied the history of Israel, they are bonkers. And the main point of what Jesus is doing is he's showing you they don't get it. Jesus has shown up and he says they are not Isaiah chapter 5. In fact, all of this is really Isaiah type stuff. You have to read Isaiah's work to understand what Jesus is doing here. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, look at them. What kind of tree are they? When Jesus curses the fig tree, we're going to eventually get that. Why is he doing it? Is it because he got mad one day? No, he's saying something parabolic about Israel itself. It's become useless, and there needs to be something new planted. Jesus has come to replant what was broken. He's a sower of seed. He himself is representing and doing what Yahweh did through preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And people are responding based on their heart conditions. And that should be expected. And that's why Jesus ends this parable. Do you have ears to hear? Look, Jesus is intentionally speaking this way to not be understood. Think about that for a second. Jesus is sharing this parable so they won't get it. He's sharing this parable so that the disciples are like, what gives? Why would you talk that way? It's like, look, I had a bad sermon today. The pastor talked in a way that I didn't understand. Maybe he sounds like Jesus. Maybe you should search it out. Maybe it's a force into your soul that maybe I should ask a few questions. I need to be maybe considering, like, well, I don't understand that. Maybe I don't understand Isaiah at all, which is would have been the case. They had no idea what Isaiah was talking about because they had no idea about who Jesus was. Israel was not responding to her king. Let me push this into you because we're going to talk about the different soils the next time. As Yahweh sowed Israel, this is forming us in wisdom to know that there are several responses that are going to be evident as we go and share the gospel. But before we get into all of those other people, take a moment to examine how you're responding to what God says in his word. Do you have ears to hear this morning? Do you have ears to hear? Are you hungry for what God has to say? Which soil are you? Now we're going to get into that. Who are you? Do you feel the need to respond? Let me put it to you this way. You've already been responding. You've already been responding to God and his word. All of us need the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus is for our failed responses to God and his word. For our failed obedience. You saw what Jesus said. Who is my family? The one who obeys the will of the Father. And the only way we can be rescued from our disobedience to the will of the Father, remember that, you know, let's look at it. I don't want to just say that and you just be like, well, verse 50 of chapter 12. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. As Jesus has said that, it's a demand of obedience that's being explained in a parable that people don't grasp. But I'm thankful that we've got the whole situation of God's word so we can explain it. You know what has to happen so you and I can be received for our disobedience to the will of the Father so we can be in the family? We can only be received in the true Son, the true brother, Jesus Christ, our substitute for sin, because of his obedience all the way to the death on the cross. That's how you and I are received. And that's how you and I become obedient. That's how we have a hunger and a desire to respond to God and his word, because we know there's one who stood on our behalf in victory. And this should transform our lives and our hunger for God's word as we seek to understand it more and more. This provides rest for our soul. These kingdom parables, as they're going to go on and on, they're going to pull back layers of your heart. Pull back layers of disobedience, layers where you've not been responding to God's word. And I think we need to reconsider and consider our hearts. How much of the kingdom of God, how much is it worth? How hungry am I for it? Do I desire to see it come on earth as it is in heaven, the way Jesus has taught us to pray? Or have I become callous to God's word? Have I become comfortable to God's word? This parable creates pressure for a response from the disciples, and it's creating pressure for a response from you as well. All of these things, as he's talked about these four soils, we're going to get into them next week. They create pressure. And the pressure is, do you know God? Are you hungry for him? How are you responding to his word? Do you respond out of a gospel heart because you know what Christ Jesus has done? This parable is not only about those that would hear in that day, but it's about those who hear right now. It's about you who hear right now as you're being asked to consider your soul. All right, we're going to get to the final thing. You know, we need the regal truth. We need to respond to that truth. And we need to resist adjusting that truth. Right now, evangelicalism is obsessed with being popular. We've been obsessed with this for a long time. In fact, most pastors like to talk about how many's, right? There's always how many's. Like whenever you get with other pastors, we always talk about, well, how many? How many? How much? How many buildings? How much money have you brought in? Like over and over again, this obsession with size. Big, big, big. And I think there is some good things with that, right? Because any of us who are in any kind of ministry hope that people respond to God's word and are transformed by it. And they want to be a part of a family of people who acknowledge and preach the truth to their communities. That's a good thing. The bad side of that is we would adjust the truth to do anything to get a butt in a chair. That's right. That's what happens. People will be tempted. Pastors will be tempted to say anything that's popular. Now, here's one of the catches that I think has started to develop. What you need to do is you just need to like say all the angry things that makes all the evangelical Christians mad too. It's like say that to them. Become a parrot and just say things on Sunday. It's like, I'm so mad. Like participate with me in being very angry. Like, because we are so very angry. Like, yes. And what that does is that's like, yeah, he's one of us. Like, I go listen to that guy because he's courageous. Like, that doesn't take any courage to say something that we all believe. It doesn't. It takes absolute zero courage to say something that a crowd of people want to believe together. You know what that is? That's just that could be a fantastic way of being a coward. Especially the more angry you say it, right? I'm just like, I pound the pulpit and yell a lot and like, yeah, we're all mad together because we're right and those other people are wrong and I told them. It's absorbed into us. In fact, I would say, here's the thing. You want to know what that is? It's kind of built off of this thing that's been developing in evangelical Christianity in America for a while. It's a different way of being seeker-sensitive. Right? Most of us, we know nobody seeks after God. God has to come find them. Right on. But then there's a way, it's like, you can form God in your own image, and form him into the kind of one that they're seeking that would never confront them in their sins. And everybody's like, yeah, I love that. That's my God. He's the one that's really angry about American politics. And every sermon's going to be real obsessed with American politics. And we're going to talk about politics all the time. Like, we're just obsessed with it. Because that's what everybody wants to hear. And I need a hero on my side, my pastor. He's not afraid. He says what I want. No, that's cowardice. It's just going to tell you straight up. And many times, like, what we'll do is we'll unknowingly participate in that without being critical and examining what God's word has to say and being transformed by that. And then the same sort of people who are filled with all of this animosity and anger, they'll be like, I'm responding to God's word right. The rest of you guys are cowards. I'm like, I don't know about that. I'm not so easily drawn to just going, whatever somebody says that everybody all of a sudden likes is necessarily right. In fact, I don't think Jesus is sitting here always working in those arenas. He works with genuine truth that makes people actually vulnerable and confess their sins. He pushes into us in ways that we aren't comfortable with. We have expectations of what Jesus is going to do. And the same thing's happening right here in the text. Jesus does this in such a way that his disciples are like, dude, you're blowing it. Like, here's just some advice. Never tell Jesus he's blowing it. Like, just some advice. He wasn't blowing it. He wasn't missing an opportunity. He was doing what was absolutely necessary to communicate the truth. They weren't comfortable with that, though. They weren't happy with that. They weren't satisfied with that because they themselves didn't want to be confronted. It's like, if you got a problem with these religious leaders, Jesus, let them have it. In fact, at one point, we know the story, maybe you don't. The disciples get together to call down some thunder on those Samaritans. It's like, and Jesus goes, be careful of what spirit you are. I think our age needs that. We need the kind of Jesus who's going to teach in kingdom ways that forces us to ask questions about why? What are you doing, Lord? Does this mean perhaps I might die? I mean, like, what if our country does turn into some sort of radical secular cesspool? What's going to be our response? Is it going to be shaking our fist in anger? I don't think we're following after the Christians who went before us, if that's the case. Is it comfort in what Christ has done for us, despite what people may do to us? And Jesus, as he presses this into disciples, it's not only that Jesus is going to die on behalf of sinners in their place, Jesus is going to call them to be his disciples by picking up a cross and following and doing likewise. What will we do? I think we must ask the question. We must ask the question that these disciples are asking today, and we got to let it sit. Because what does it mean to represent Christ well in our community? What does it mean to do that? I'll tell you, it does not mean being given to the forces that exist around us that want to pressure us into forming Christ into our image so that everybody else will like us. It's actually following what God says about who he is in his word. The disciples, they didn't understand this move. In fact, maybe to put it in our modern vernacular, this is what they would have been thinking. Why all the Yoda stuff? Like, seriously, like, what happened? We were talking in plain ways. What are you doing? You know, we could have really grown something here, Jesus. You're making a mistake. Look at the question. Read the question. Verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? You know what? Jesus is going to answer that in verse 11 and on down. And he says, that, like, to you has been given the secrets of heaven and not them. I'm doing something on purpose with you as I do this. And I'm going to go back in the house and I'm going to explain it. But I did it because you don't get it. You don't get the way the kingdom is working. See, maybe you're sitting before your situations in life and you feel this exact same way. Why are you maybe not teaching in parables, Jesus, but why aren't you doing this for me? Why hasn't this worked out in my life the way that you've called it to? Like, this seems like this is righteous and good for my benefit and yours, and right now I'm not getting everything I think I should. It would seem righteous for me to get that. Maybe it's victory over a certain sin you've been struggling with. You know, this is the heart of it. There are valid and intelligent questions that Christians ought to ask that are more important than other questions. I know you've heard that there are no stupid questions. But there are stupid questions when God is pushing you to ask the right question and you decide to ask some other question. See, this pressure that Jesus puts into their life, he's doing it on purpose. And the question that pops out is exactly what Jesus wants to pop out so that he can train and teach them the truth. Do you see that many people today will not respond to who Jesus is? They won't respond. They won't. You'll share the gospel with them. You'll tell them the things about God. You'll make the case for Christ, which we all should. You'll share the gospel. You'll just lay into it, like really tell them the truth about Jesus. And as you tell them, guess what they're going to do? They're not going to care. They're not going to care. And you can't make them. You can't. When you're looking at your world, does that create peace for you or consternation? What if what God is doing right now is allowing people just to walk away freely? That happens. Go ahead. That's okay. He's been training his disciples how to suffer rejection, because that's what we're all going to face in this world. We're going to face rejection. Can we do it because we have a king that faced it ultimately in his cross? He came to rescue us and came intentionally to die on behalf of sinners like me and you. And then he calls us to follow after him into a world that will reject us in the same exact way. He hasn't called us to kowtow to the pressure of any political organization or group. He hasn't called us to do that. We stand firm on what God's word has to say. And we need to watch our heart, because the temptation is to not respond to the king, but to conform him to our image. Look, on the night Jesus was betrayed, and that's what he was, and it wasn't an accident. He took a loaf of bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you." In like manner, he took the cup. He says, "This is the cup of the new covenant. In my blood, as often as you do this in remembrance of me." Today we remember what Christ Jesus has done for us. We celebrate what he has done. And those of you who are believers fully participate, not based on what you've done this week, but what Christ has done. Examine what you've done this week in light of what Christ has done and be transformed because of what we've heard today. Grow in obedience and love and serving your king, because he has loved and been obedient to the point of his very death. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate in communion. God has brought us in communion with himself and in communion with one another. Consider the beefs and the anger and the frustrations that could be present in your heart right now towards other people that are unnecessary, because literally they just need Christ. Let's pray for them as we respond, and pray for our own souls. Examine how you're responding to God's regal truth about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to respond to your word today as we come forward to participate in communion.